For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So you're in workshop. I'm Dennis McCallum. I'll be speaking to you a little bit today on the subject of how we can motivate people. Let's ask the Lord to help us out here. God, we know you've sent us out into the world to be motivators, to be models, and you call on us to seek ways to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we pray that this time that we spend here today, God, will make us stronger in that whole project of sharing your love and urging others to do the same. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this notion, the motivated church, that's the dream of church leaders. And I know most of you here are leaders either of local churches, house churches, whatever. Wouldn't this be awesome if your church, your whole group, was just completely motivated? People falling over each other to get a chance to serve. You'd have to act as an arbitrator and say, wait, no, you had your turn, it's his turn now. You know, any people sharing their faith all over the place, new people showing up all the time. You don't need to worry about it, though, because you know they're going to be talked to and followed up on. Your prayer time for the church, three-quarters of your church turns out and prays every week for your ministry. It'd be awesome. I mean, that's what we'd love to see. I've been thinking about this subject for a long time. I'm a church leader, too, and trying to do it, too, for 37 years now. I've had this burden on my heart. How can I be a motivator to the people here? One of the things that has struck me is that if you're going to have a motivated church, you got to kind of expect that to start with motivated individuals in that church. Now, we could try to just bypass this part and just go to mass motivation, and that there is a place for that. You know, some people are very motivational, and so if they get the congregation in front of them, just the power of their preaching and calls to people are motivating, stimulating, but usually only for a short period of time. The problem with mass motivation, I mean, I believe in it, and I try to practice that, is that people walk out of that meeting motivated, but it doesn't seem to hold up very long. And, you know, once they're out on their own, it's amazing how quickly that fizzles away. And there's other problems with it, too, which is that if we're closed up to mass motivation, you have to have a mass motivator, which not everyone's gifted to be. Very few, in fact, are really good at that. And then you're chained to that person. How are you going to see a church that's duplicating and replicating all over the place if they, you know, as soon as they get away from their motivator, then they kind of forget what the big deal is? So I think we need to think of a more profound type of motivation, particularly if we believe in church replication and in duplication. So our first question then should be, what is motivation in the Christian context? And what does a properly motivated Christian look like? You know, we do have a way of life, certain things that we would like to see fellow Christians do. And so the effort is to get them to do that. But the question of motivation must somehow go beneath that, because it seems like the deeds we do are sort of the result of being motivated, right? In other words, when you're an energized, motivated Christian, people like to use the word passionate these days, then the Spirit will naturally lead you into a lot of these things. You'll want to share your faith. You will get into the Word. You know, your prayer life is going to be a lot more extensive and all those kinds of things. But there must be something underneath that that comes first and then results in those things. And I think the church maybe has a little problem here today. Whatever answer we give to these questions, though, are going to really determine and channel our efforts very much. And so I think, in a way, this is the most important part of this talk, are these first questions. What is motivation for us? Because I think it's different for us as Christians than it would be in the world. You know, you turn on your TV and there's a sexy woman in a bikini and she's drinking a Bud. And they're like, yeah, Bud Light. Okay. Now, what does drinking Bud have to do with this woman? Nothing, really. But they know that men are going to see those two together. And the next time they're in the store, they'll be like, hey, Bud Light. And they'll buy the beer, right? They don't know why they did it. But market research shows that this will happen. Well, the beer makers don't care whether they know what they did or not. The point is, they bought the beer. And that's what, you know, that's what we put ran the ad for. So they did the behavior that we wanted them to do. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's not good enough for us. We could get people to do certain things. And I think the church does get people to do certain things. But if we challenge and question those people, so why do you do this? We get these garbled answers or just sort of like, huh? What do you mean? Why? We've always done this. You just realize they don't really understand what they're doing or why they're doing it. And for many Christian organizations, that's good enough as long as they do it. I think we got to go further than that. Here's my suggested definition of motivation. I think people are motivated in the Christian sense when they're convinced of the correctness and the urgency of Christian goals to the extent that they're eager to act and to keep acting to reach those goals regardless of what others do or think. Now, to be convinced, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, referred to the things you know and have become convinced of. Convinced speaks against this idea where we're getting people to act. You know, I've been to church services where they could really whip up the emotions and people were so emotional they didn't know what to do. And then they would channel it into, you know, a certain action. And I think sometimes that maybe we've bypassed the thought process, the understanding of the individual at that point. And I think that that could be manipulation more than motivation. I think maybe a lot of Christian leaders actually manipulate people. Because if the person doesn't know what they're doing, if they can't articulate and back up and show that I'm convinced of these truths and this fits into that in such and so way, then I think, you know, it's sort of like shocking a rat in a maze. You know, you get the rat through the maze, but he didn't know what just happened. And that's not what the picture we see as we open our Bibles. We want to see internal convictions in people rather than external constraints. Have they learned to, you know, exert a control over themselves rather than having someone looking over their shoulder and always telling them what to do? Also, the urgency of Christian goals, not just that they're correct, but also that they're urgent. And this urgency, meaning that the things that we're trying to see happen here, you know, time is short. We've got to get on this right now. Otherwise, you know, it's possible to believe that certain goals are legitimate and to feel to yourself, you know, I'm going to get to those in a while. I got a couple of things I got to take care of first. And then they're still saying that 15 and 20 years later. Well, I'm taking care of a few things and I'm going to get serious and pursue those goals. Well, there's just no urgency there, is there? The time is short. The days are evil. People are dying all around us. This is an urgent situation we're in. We ought to be able to make that case and convince people that pursuing these goals is urgent. And that then, once people see and really believe that, they'll pursue it with all their heart, not just half-heartedly. They'll pursue it now instead of later. And if they run into suffering and opposition along the way, they'll push right through that. They're heedless of suffering. Don't care about that because of the urgency of what we're doing is so intense. We've just got to do it, no matter whether it hurts or not. That's an important point there, I think. And we also add this caveat that they are eager to act and to keep acting. That was your point about the persistence and the consistency. And to do that regardless of what anyone else thinks or does. In other words, in the early stages of motivation, maybe we have to provide a certain amount of emotional support for people, you know, because maybe a young Christian isn't used to this, and so we may have to encourage liberally and help people to see that, you know, we really appreciate it when you do this. But there should be a weaning process in that, where then people gradually start to understand the value of these things in their own right, and that we don't have to be there holding their hand all the time and guiding them through it. And in fact, that others can turn against them, tell them they're stupid for doing this, that they're wasting a lot of time and so forth, and that won't deter them or retard their motivation. They'll be just as determined to move forward. And you know, you always see these cases where people were running well, they were under the influence of a certain leader and so forth. I've seen this now probably a score of times in my life. And then the leader was unveiled as being in some sort of sin, or just lost their faith and walked away from God. And then all of a sudden, the people that were following that leader walk away too. And you wait, like, now wait a minute. So that was the only reason you were following God, was because he was? And people will say, well, I've lost it spiritually because nobody supports me. Well, that's not a good enough reason. You know, I mean, if we're properly motivated, we'll go forward without human support. We've got the Holy Spirit supporting us. And besides, what, I only do God's thing? I only do what's right when I'm being supported? No. If it's right, I'm going to do it. With support and without, of course I'd rather have support. But that can't be a precondition. And so this also has to do a lot with duplication. When people carry on for their own reasons, their own inner convictions. Not, you know, there is groupthink, there is sociological pressure where, well, everyone else is, I don't want to be the only person sitting here that doesn't do such and so. And so people will do things. Why do students today have piercings and tattoos? When I was a student, nobody did that. Tattoos, you'd hear about like sailors had them or something. No one ever thought of having a tattoo. That would be stupid. Now you look around, everybody's got tattoos. So what? Each one of them just happened to think through this concept and realize, yeah, tattoos. I think I need a tattoo. You know that's not the case. And wait, look at the way people are. They're hurting the herding instinct, you know. It's, hey, they're all doing it, I'm going to do it too. That can happen in the Christian context as well. But that's not good enough. Again, the question is, I know you're doing it when everyone around you is doing it, but what are you going to do when they're not there anymore? Particularly if we're going to replicate and plant churches, which is what I believe is the biblical model. You know, pretty soon you're going to be out there without these people. You're going to be the one that's trying to motivate other people. That's not going to happen if your motivation depends on what those around me are doing. Monkey see, monkey do. Not good enough. Yeah, it's a motivation of a type. Insufficient in the Christian context. So let's step through this. I've got 5 steps. And this is a little bit artificial, you know, but it always helps to break things down and the steps. So the first thing, if they have to be convinced that our goals are right, I think we start out with instruction. We got to teach people what our goals are, and we have to back it up. So why do we hold these goals? Why do we argue that people should pray in this and that and the other way? You know, why does it matter whether we share our faith with people? Why does it matter that we believe in assembling as the body of Christ and engaging in body life together? If people don't understand that, they may still do it. But again, then, that's a monkey see, monkey do type of motivation. They should be able to articulate the reasons for what they're doing, and they should be able to back it up with scripture that teaches specifically on that area. it's the Word of God. I mean, that's where we get our marching orders, right? It's not, well, my pastor always, you know, said this, so I just believe such and so. That's not good enough. What does God say? And I think people were given the Word of God for this reason, so that we can get it directly from Him. I believe then that with our people, hopefully they can cite Scripture in each of the areas that they're pursuing, back it up. In addition to that, then, in connection with the Word, I not only want to teach them what the Word says and why these goals are right based on the Word of God, but I also want to show them how they can go in and get this for themselves, so that based on their own, you know, analysis of Scripture, of scriptural passages, that they've learned how to interpret, they come out saying, yeah, that really is what it teaches. That is the heart of the issue. This is relevant because, again, when that person is away from me later, I won't be there to remind them of what it says. They need to be able to access the Word of God for themselves, and that calls for a little higher level of training and instruction. And then, two, making sure that what our people are learning, reading, and studying doesn't remain as an academic category where they can talk about it in the abstract sense, but have they also grasped how that principle would apply in this situation and that situation and the other situation. So in other words, I think what we're describing is sort of a living relationship with the Word of God that works out in real life in a changing situation, so that I don't have, you know, a list of directives that are divorced from what's going on now, but rather that in, as I go through changing situations, I can creatively apply the Word of God in a way that's wise. They're going to need that. Those are all goals then in instructing people. Now in our church, I mentioned that the motivated church is the result of motivated individuals, when individuals get motivated. So our theory is depends a lot on, okay, I'm going to try to motivate this person here, because I don't know if I can motivate everyone at once. But I think I could maybe try to motivate this guy, because he's got a good attitude. And so we're going to hang out, and I'm going to try to be a motivator in that one-on-one relationship, maybe one-on-two relationship, something like that. And if that works out, then him and I can both try to motivate someone else. And we'll be prepared to spend a fair amount of time on this, a couple of years. The theory being then that as those people become motivators of others, eventually it just percolates and the whole group ends up real motivated. Even if they come out to church and then we put a fairly crummy speaker up there who wasn't very motivating, it doesn't matter much because people are motivated the right way and they're going to operate and go for it with as much zeal and gusto as they ever did. They're not dependent on that. And I think it's worked pretty well. It doesn't always work. Frankly, this can break down. But I know that in a lot of groups, people have exactly the type of motivation that I described at the beginning, where people are falling over each other literally for a chance to serve, where the whole church comes out and prays for the ministry every week. I was just talking to one home church. They have over half of their home church members show up at 7 in the morning for an hour of prayer, 5 days a week. And this is a student church? Man, that's motivation. These guys are well motivated. That's good. Think of building a fire. You know, I've gone camping a number of times with city boys that apparently never were taught by their dads or whatever how to build a fire. And so you'll see them, you know, get some newspaper and stick logs on top of it and try to get it to burn and stuff, and you're just back there, dudes, that's not how you do it. You know, when you build a fire, first of all, it's sputtering out, and so they're running out to the bushes and trying to get things and shove them in there and stuff, and you're just, man, so you really don't know how to do this. You got to think about it ahead of time. You know, you get your kindling, you get your twig pile, you get your small stuff and medium stuff. You get that all lined up before you ever strike the match. and you arrange things and so forth, and if you do it right, when you strike the match, you'll get fire, and you got you're ready to feed the fire. You got the stuff right there, ready to feed it at an appropriate way. That, I think, is an analogy to how we work as motivators. The motivation process, if we're just shooting from the hip and just thinking, well, I think I'll try this, I think I'll try that, we get pretty lame results a lot of times. We have to think through from the position of where my buddy's at here and reason back to where I'd like to see him at and think about what are the pieces that fit in between there. You know, what would be motivating? A lot of time goes into this before God as we're reflecting on this mystery of how can I motivate this person, God? Very complicated question, and we have to gather together and say, I think we need to study this. I think we need to really get an understanding of this, and then we'll probably move into that, and maybe move to that, and so forth. And we've got sort of a plan laid out that's analogous to gathering those pieces together for the fire. So once we understand that we're going to have to instruct and teach, when we go to teach, you know, we show them what God says and so forth, but there's also the issue of persuasion here. Persuasion is the difference between, you know, I mean, I could go study in a class the writings of Karl Marx and pass a test on that, and so I now know Marx's doctrine, and, you know, I know what communism is, and I can articulate it, and I pass a test on it. Doesn't mean I'm going to follow it. What we need to do is, as we're instructing people, it's not just that I learn about Karl Marx, it's that I believe his propositions. You know, we want to persuade people, so we're teaching them what God says, and we're also persuading them that it's right. And that's really a further step. You can look all over the church today and see people who know what the Bible teaches. I've been in so many evangelical churches where they bang away from the podium on, you know, witnessing and spreading the gospel, and the world's lost, and we have to reach the lost for Christ, and so forth. And they talk about it all the time. Everyone in the church talks about it, too. Nobody does it. What about that? They know the verses. They can describe, they can give you all these different reasons why people should witness and share their faith. Nobody does it. Now, it seems like there's a disconnect between what we know intellectually and what we actually believe in our hearts. So persuasion is the bridge, I guess, between those two. We have to be persuasive people. I think the project of motivating people is, in the first place, a project of persuasion. Because remember, we started in our definition and said people are convinced that our goals are right and that they're urgent. If we want convinced disciples, once you're convinced of something, it's really hard to ignore. You know, you can, like, not do it, but you know that you're messing up the whole time. And so we've got to be persuasive. And what do we use for persuasion? Well, for one thing, our arguments have to be cogent. They have to make sense. A persuasive person, if you've ever been around somebody who's particularly persuasive, can argue a case. Whether it's, you know, buying this refrigerator, Mr. Eskimo, is a good idea. You know, whatever it is they're trying to argue, it makes all kinds of sense. And you just sit there and realize, yeah, that really must be true. And you become persuaded. So if we just declare things, but we can't argue the case, we're not very persuasive. Part of arguing the case is developing good antitheses for each of our theses. You know, thesis is the point you're trying to make. The antithesis is the other thing that you're arguing against. Everything that we want people to see, everything that we want people to do, stands over against the other thing that they would probably do if they don't do this. To be persuasive, I think the reason a lot of times that good portrayals of Christian living just sail right over people's heads is because we argued for the way of God, but we forgot to argue against the way of the world. So people never connected the dots that I'm continuing to live in the way of the world. That means I'm not living that other way. We have to make sure people see that. Often we're sharing abstract principles, and people have trouble grasping abstract things. So one way to make an abstract principle concrete and real is by thesis and antithesis. So I believe we're being taught to do this, and that means that this over here, and when we generate an antithesis, it has to be something someone can identify with, and it's got to be argued forcefully. In other words, if living this way is so sweet, that means living this way is really stupid, and you'd have to be an idiot to go that way. And a lot of times, the strength and power with which we argue the antithesis is just as important as the power with which we argue the thesis. Because that orients people. Oh, so you're talking about not that, but this. Good persuaders use good illustrations. They might be stories from your own life. How you learned this. How you realized it mattered. Other people's lives. They could be... Just think of a couple of the stories that Larry was telling today, or that Lawrence was using last night. A good story is evocative. And a lot of times people, again, with abstractions, can sort of leave people's heart cold. But when they see the abstraction cast into a story, suddenly they resonate. Oh, yeah. So we have to spend a lot of creative time developing quality illustrations for what we're arguing. And of course, our demeanor matters, because if we're viewed as this hard-line, harsh, cold person, when we're trying to persuade people, we're going to be less persuasive than if we're viewed, you know, people, if they are looking at you as this really warm, awesome person that they would love to be like, and you're trying to persuade them, you're going to be more persuasive than the other guy. So we have to think about, what kind of demeanor do I want to have? It's not always that I want to come in and be mushy. Sometimes I want to be pretty hardcore on this, and I want to really declare the ways of God. I'm going to batter this antithesis. And a lot of times people are actually drawn to strength of character. So at other times I want to make a soft appeal. I'm going to just plead to the heart. And try to persuade that way. I have to think about this and pray about it. And God will often lead me what particular spin or take I should have when I talk to my person. We're down to our third step. And this is the part about convincing people of the urgency of our goals. Not just that they're right. They're also urgent. And here's where the fire starts to come in. How do you get, you could say they're urgent, but how do you get that person to feel in his own heart, this is urgent, I must act on this right now. I can't wait till tomorrow. I can't wait to act on this. Yeah, they're getting the urgency now. Yeah, that's motivation. Well, let's see, how are we going to do that? Of course, we can argue the case. We can, you know, that's part of our instruction. A lot of this comes from modeling. Here, I think, is where modeling is supreme. It's funny, and I've watched this very closely, I'm certain of this. A lot of times, people start to manifest evidence of strong motivation because they're hanging around with others who are highly motivated, and they really never even discussed yet that particular area, but they're already... You know, like a person who just has a burning heart to see people one to Christ, and the person he's hanging around with just spontaneously begins sharing his faith and bringing people around, and they never really talked about that yet. But it was the model that the disciple picked up on. And so when we admire and respect certain Christians, we can see what motivates them, what animates them, and there's a desire to imitate. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Jesus said, after he washed the disciples' feet, do you understand what I've done? He says, I've shown you an example that you should follow in it. Paul urged Timothy, show yourself an example to the believers in faith, word, deed, and so on. Same thing with Titus. He tells the Thessalonians, you guys have become a model for every church in Achaia and beyond. Imitation is how we learn a lot of things, and it can be a good starting point. I don't think it's sufficient, as I argued earlier, but it is part of it. particularly when we're imitating a quality model. We all know that we have to be examples of what we preach, right? What we teach people. And yet the funny thing is that a lot of models are not followed. It's like they're living a certain way, but the people around them don't seem to want to pick up on that and do the same thing themselves. And I've talked to leaders who are very frustrated about this, can't figure out, I know I'm motivated, I know I'm really into serving God, but I don't know why my people don't pick up on that and I can't seem to get them to move. Well, for one thing, people who perceive a high level of integrity and a spiritual leader desire to be like that, and they will imitate that person more than they will somebody who they're not so sure about their integrity. You know, any suspicion on the part of people that you may be acting for self-serving reasons just cuts off their willingness to imitate you. That brings in suspicion. And people are naturally suspicious, especially of leaders. That's just human nature. And so if they catch you in a self-serving deed or word in their, you know, the way they view it, then you lose your ability to model. One area of self-serving is the need to be followed. A lot of leaders want a following, which we should want, because God calls us to influence and lead other people, but they need it from the standpoint of their own, you know, psychological and emotional inner needs. They want the feeling that people appreciate me and people listen to me and people follow me. And so the need to be followed is self-serving. And people are plenty smart enough to see that. They're suspicious right from the beginning that that might be the case. That this is all about me pulling your wagon for you. And they will watch and even test leaders to see if that's the case. They need to see clear examples where leaders will do the disadvantageous thing for self every time in favor of what God says. And if people are convinced of that, then that's considered a high level of integrity. They need to see that you're just as zealous for the things of God during times of suffering as you are during times of blessing. And people can see you're going through a suffering experience, but it doesn't seem to have any effect on your convictions, and you're still as all out as you ever were. That's integrity. So in other words, you're not just doing what feels good, you're doing God's thing because you believe in it. Studies show that people will not usually follow models they perceive as being punished for their way of life. So if you present a picture to people of a person who's pretty miserable, then we can safely predict that they're not going to follow you as a model. And this is why leaders who are whining leaders, who are feeling sorry for themselves leaders, lose their ability to lead other people. It's really very remarkable. It doesn't take a lot of whining or complaining before people will be like, they may feel sorry for you, they may like you, but they're not going to imitate you because they don't want to end up where you are. That's called vicarious learning. They're learning vicariously through you, which is modeling. That's what modeling is. You accept another person's experience as valid for yourself, even though you haven't been through those same experiences. Now, remember though, punishment is really a matter of interpretation. Think about Paul. He suffered. He suffered plenty. The amazing amount of suffering that he went through. But what does he say about it? He's always talking about, well, you know, momentary light affliction, piling up a weight of glories. He doesn't seem too worried about it. He sure doesn't whine. You never catch him whining. Even after 4 years of unjust imprisonment and waiting execution, possibly in Rome, when he writes Philippians, you would expect him to finally say in the prison epistles, you know, guys, I'm dying here. Pray for me. I can't believe I'm going through this. Not a word of that. All he has to say is, you wouldn't believe how much God's using this in prison. He says, truthfully, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's called me into this. We're reaching the whole Praetorian Guard out here. people are so encouraged and everything, and it's the epistle of joy. And think about his situation. So a lot of this has to do with the spin, the interpretation that you put on your suffering experiences, doesn't it? Victorious suffering is actually pretty attractive. And people are just amazed. How can you be going through what you are, and there's just such a spirit of victory and faith in God there? Man, I wish I had that. And they will imitate a person like that. So we're not saying people won't imitate a suffering leader, but they will not imitate a leader who feels, who is being punished. And that's all dependent on how you view your sufferings. People follow models who are passionate more than they do those who are unemotional about their way of life. So in a lot of cases where I've worked with leaders who are truly men and women of integrity, who I believe have a very deep walk with God, and really, you know, take that seriously and so on, and yet when they go to their people, they're not getting much motivation. The people don't seem to be much motivated. A lot of times, it's because in the way that that Christian life is communicated, they're not projecting any feeling into it. And so it's a pretty mixed message. You know, so what? God's the most important person in the universe. He's the center of my life and what my life all centers around. I've been rescued from eternal hell, and I'm going to live forever with God. And that leaves me talking in a fairly unexcited way. You know, this all is really pretty important. But that's self-contradictory. I mean, if it was that important, you'd be more excited about it. You know what it's like. When something really cool happens, you're all fired up about it. But a lot of us are pretty cold fish. We're just projecting a pretty dispassionate version. And we've got to put some more fire into it. Some passion. And people like passionate people. The fact that you can get upset about something. The fact that certain things just enrage your soul. And the fact that you can be so excited in the positive sense, driven towards the ways of God, thirsting for it. People sense that. And that is drawing. That people will feel like they want to have that kind of passion. A lot of people's lives are pretty unimpassioned. And they miss it. That's why they're chasing out after sex affairs and things like that. Because they miss having passion in their lives. So if they find somebody who's really passionate, they're drawn to that and they'll imitate it. I like to read every year of my Christian life, if I can, a chapter from Helmut Thielicke's book called Encounter with Spurgeon. It's Spurgeon's lectures to his students in his little seminary he had set up there. He's got a chapter in there called Earnestness, which is his word for the passion. And he said that he thinks that's the number one thing that accounts for. All things being equal, he thinks that that is the key to success in the ministry. And he just talks about that getting up there and setting yourself on fire and letting the people watch you burn. There has to be, we have to, some of us are deadpanning it. And the reason we're doing this is we're playing self-protective. We're playing it safe by holding back and being cool. And we need to forget about that, and we need to let the passion fly, and our people need this from us. This is an obligation. If you put passion into your life, you'll probably become a more influential leader. And a lot of times the passion isn't there, in all honesty. I'm feeling, and that may call on me to really get, there's where a lot of our inner life with God comes to the test, whether I'm willing to get back and spend that time with God and get into His Word. I think the Word of God is really good for this. I was just reading as a Psalm 16, he was talking about how your Word, your statutes revive the soul. Yeah, reading the Word of God seems to revive the soul. And it, a lot of times the Word is what brings in, and prayer brings the passion back in. We've got to find our passion. And it's funny because I think we can be, in all honesty, passionate people even when we're feeling emotionally pretty down and out. Because, you know, the reality of what we're talking about is just as big when I'm feeling out of it as it ever was when I was feeling into it. So this is not just an emotional thing we're talking about. It's more a matter of inner conviction. Well, then we come to, so aside, those all have to do with modeling. Now what about this one? Direct influence. Here is where I'm not just going to live out in front of the person, but I'm going to go to the person, I'm going to speak. I'm going to say something and see if I can spark motivation. This is now I've got my stuff arranged and everything, and I'm striking the match for the fire. Directly going to go and speak to someone and try to influence them. One type of speech that we share with people in this context is vision. Vision meaning what you could be if you lived God's way. And when we can sell people on a vision for their lives, people who are driven by a vision for themselves outperform many times over those who are driven by duty. And here's one of the problems probably in a lot of churches today is that they're always banging away at the duty motive, but people aren't really excited about it on their own account because they don't have a vision of what this means for me. So a lot of our vision, we can have a vision for a group of people, and if you're a group leader, you've got to develop that. But also even for an individual. You know, how would God use a person like this? Very different from me, different kind of guy than I am. What's this type of person good for in the kingdom of God? And I'm going to have to spend many hours praying about that. Sometimes vision for an individual is pretty hard to cultivate because they're rocking you with so many negatives. You see so many weaknesses and aspects of foolishness and shortcomings that it's just constantly pouring water on your sense of vision for the person. So this is a real area of work and also suffering for the many hours of agonized prayer that we have for each person that we're trying to love. You know, think of Hebrews 10:26 or 4, whichever one it is. Consider how you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, right? What's the imperative in that verse? It's not to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The imperative word is consider. Consider how. It's too late. It's too late to be a good stimulator of love and good deeds when you're already there in front of the person and now you're trying to figure it out on the fly. You should have been considering this for a long time beforehand. Thinking about people when we're not with them, praying about them, and the Lord will so often show us, here's, you know, a picture and here's what you could say. I get sometimes some pretty specific marching orders. We should do this by the hour. Your people that you're trying to lead should be on your heart day and night, all the time. Good leaders are just thinking about the lives of their people a lot, tons. Let that happen and take it to God. See if He doesn't bring you a sense of vision. Then too, Scripture tells us that sometimes we have to call on people, challenge people directly. You know, because if I'm sharing a vision, if I'm being a model, maybe I'm even dropping some bank shots and stuff like that. I know this is pretty cool when so-and-so did this and that and so forth, and we're always kind of dropping hints and bank shots and trying to get people interested. A lot of times they just don't pick up on it. Good leaders are not afraid to wade right in there and get up in front of somebody's face and say, you know, with your personality, so outgoing and friendly, you're a good conversationalist, you should be one of the best evangelists in this church. I think you should really pray about sharing your faith a whole lot more than you have, or whatever it may be. You know, as smart as you are, I talk with you, I can see you can analyze things and so forth. If that could be channeled into the Word of God, you could really become an insightful, you know, teacher of others in the Word. And I think you need to do that. So I'm sort of maybe mixing up positive vision with a direct call. What about it? I've listened to some of Bill Hybels' talks on motivation. He's like a motivational wizard, you know. I mean, most of us are not going to come anywhere close to someone like that. He really gets people moving. He told us one story I thought was pretty good about this They needed a guy to take over the leadership of their network of small groups. They were going to try to really shift the church away from a central thing into more of a cell church model. So it called for somebody pretty strong to be able to guide the whole congregation into this new approach to ministry. And as he prayed about it, this one guy kept coming to mind. Well, he was a high-powered lawyer there in a giant firm in Chicago. This guy was, you know, making, I don't know what, $500,000 a year in constant demand, you know, corporate guru lawyer. And Heibel recounts how I just kept thinking, you know, he could probably do this. He's so influential. He's so persuasive and stuff. I think he could do this. Well, but the guy was taken. Middle-aged, family, everything else. Anyway, Heibel walks right up to him and asks for lunch. And they go out and he's like, you know, I'm really burdened. I want to see our whole church shift and go into, you know, this cell-based approach. And he laid all of that out and so on. The guy was like, sounds pretty interesting, you know. Yeah, good direction. And Heibel says, I need a man that can lead this. And you're that man. He calls him. What about it? The guy's like, what? You know, I'm busy. I got a career. I got a life here, you know, and so forth. And Heibel was just like, I know all of that. But I've been praying about this, and your face keeps coming up, and I think you could do this. How about it? I want you to pray about that this week.
Fine, I'll pray about it.
And he said 2 or 3 weeks went by, the guy called him up. He says, I have not been able to stop thinking about that. Quit his career, became their head of small group ministry for a tiny fraction of what he had been making as a lawyer. Well, that's what leaders do. They're not afraid of stuff like that. They'll walk right up to the most improbable person and say, you know, I'll bet you could do this, and I think you should. What about it? Calling people. I do a lot of work with home churches and home groups, and sometimes I find this is missing. The leaders are afraid to do this because they're afraid they're going to get a rejection, you know. They got people right there in front of them who need to be called. You know, this area of your life is a huge barrier. I think it's time that you may take some changes. Now, are you willing to look at some of the steps I have in mind that could maybe change this area for you? Are you willing to do some reading on this? Are you willing to take this kind of steps and so forth? And leaders will do that. They're not afraid to call on people. If a person says no, they're no worse off. You're no worse off. And, you know, the goals we're pursuing here are urgent. They're urgent enough to call people to. You have people right there in your home church who are doing nothing, who have not lifted a finger in the cause of the kingdom of God now for a long time. Are you going to just let the person sit there, or are you going to go call them? They need to be called. And then if they shut you down on your call, maybe one of your co-leaders can go and call them again. And then you can go back and call them a third time. We can't just accept, I don't think, nothing. Recently had a group of people join our home church from another home church that had fizzled out. And so I was working with one of the guys there who had some disciples. And we talked about one of his guys who, you know, seemed like a pretty sharp guy, had a great attitude, seemed to want to live for God and so forth. I couldn't get anything done. Didn't seem to be having much influence for God and stuff, and I was asking this guy, so what's holding him back? What do you think his problems are? And so we spent some time analyzing that. And he had some thoughts that were pretty valid, and so we're kind of pursuing some of the things he said, but I said, interestingly, it's interesting to me that you don't mention the fact that he's obese. I think would be a little off-putting. I think that's costing him credibility with people. I think it makes him feel insecure. And he's compensating in these various ways. I think that's a pretty big area, actually, in his life. He's like, I don't know. What would you say about that? I mean, how do you bring that up? I said, I'll show you. It's not hard. So we hung out. We're after our men's meeting, and that brother was there. The other, three other brothers. And I brought up something that the young brother had done recently that was very victorious. He had just scored something quite good, so I was fortunate to have something like that, and I told him, man, tell us about that again. Man, it's so awesome. So if God is using you, man, this is the beginning of something big. He had won himself a disciple. I said, you're clearly, you know, headed for good things here. And he's like, yeah, I'm bashful. And I was like, now we need to take you to the next level. And he's like, what do you mean? I said, we need to trim you down. And he was like, oh well, you know, very nervous. I lost a bunch of weight last winter, but I gained it all back. I said, I know. I said, well, listen, we know some stuff about this here. We've worked with this before. This is my only question to you. Are you willing to do some reading? And then I had some other steps in mind after that. And he's like, well, sure. I said, I'll bring you the reading. Next time I saw him, I showed up with the reading. He had already started the diet that I had in mind. He hadn't done the reading yet, but he knew about it. And he was on his fifth day. He's down 6 pounds. And all this is like 3 weeks ago or something, 4 weeks ago, and he's down like 25 to 30 pounds already. That issue was sitting right there for the past several years, right there in front of his home church leaders. They all knew about the issue just the same as I did. What was the difference? They never called him. He never had the blessing of being called out. Yes, we have to call people. Once we call people, then we have to read the response. And a good leader now is a sensitive individual. You can sense if somebody's responding to my call or if they're resistant to my call. I'm watching very closely, sensing. Here's where being a good listener. It's not just that you're going to jabber through this and then walk out, but you want to watch that response because that's going to determine what you do next. Think of building a fire again. You got all your stuff lined up here and so forth. You stack it the way you think is going to be strategic. Finally, you strike the match, so it's direct action. And so it's starting to burn and so forth. What's the next step? You got to watch the fire, right? You can't say, after 2 minutes, throw on this log and that log and so forth. There is no prescription like that. It depends on how the fire is burning. If it's barely, you know, sputtering forward, throwing more fuel on would be the worst thing you could do. It'll just smother it out. But if it's flaming up powerfully, it's going to need fuel and it's going to need it quickly, or it's just going to use up the tinder and you're going to go out after all. So a sense of timing here is not based on external principles. It's based on reading the situation. Reading, and in our case, we're reading the person. If I see response, I move forward with more. Oh, you like that? Here, what about this? If I sense resistance, I retire away. Well, maybe you should just think about it. Maybe you should pray about it a little while. So there's a very dynamic forward and backward movement that goes on based on the sensitivity and the powers of observation in the influencer. Let's go to our fourth point, encountering problems. This is the whole area of what the Bible would call a discipline in love. You know, I've taken my other measures. They're not working. Now what? I guess I look for someone else to motivate. I guess I, you know, okay, well, I tried. That's it, I guess. Didn't take. No, not if we love people. That's not good enough. If we care about people, we're not done yet. And we will also bring in a little bit more firepower, a little bit more force, because we care. You know, you're watching somebody on a raft floating down a river. They're having a blast out there, drinking a few beers, partying on the raft. You're on the shore and you're like, dude, you're headed right for the falls. Don't you realize this? And you're calling out to them, waterfall, waterfall, get out of there. And they're just like, whatever, you know, drinking, partying away. And so you're like, well, I told them, right? No, that ain't enough. They're about to be, you would probably jump in the water and try to upset their thing or something. You're going to try to do something. You can't just sit there and in a detached way watch them go over that. And so, too, when people want to destroy their lives by centering it on self, by moving away from God's way for their lives, we can't be dispassionate about that. We certainly can't write them off lightly. It may come to that. I mean, it eventually comes to that, where we've just exhausted every effort, and it's their decision. So, I mean, we will lose people. We can't motivate everyone. Nobody knows how to motivate anyone. In the final analysis, there is no way to motivate a fundamentally unwilling person. The biggest genius in motivation, even if you managed to motivate them for a little bit, they would, as soon as you turned your back, they would be right back to the other thing. So don't think you're Christ here. Don't get a Messiah complex that you could motivate anyone you wanted. You can motivate a lot of people. Most people, most Christians, true born-again Christians, can be motivated. But there's some that just don't get it, and they don't want to get it. And you got to be detached enough to realize that's their decision. Reproof and rebuke are very biblical, and that's usually what we do when a person just has not bought in and they're not acting in accordance with what they know. We know that they're not ignorant anymore. We've been instructing them. We've been persuading them, but they're not acting out what they should. And so I need to consider, I got a problem here, and I'm going to weigh in, and I'm going to come in, and I'm going to give this person a pretty hard time about this, okay? I mean, this could come to blows. This could come to, not literally. I mean, I'm going to come in there and give him enough flack that this could result in some significant alienation between us, or maybe a change of heart could result in that. Of course, this is a very dangerous time. Reproving, rebuking people may be taken the wrong way. We might lose the person altogether. We got to consider this is not something to be done lightly, casually, or thoughtlessly. A lot of things we have to think about in preparing. I think to reprove someone is one of the most sensitive and delicate tasks that we have as motivators. And so we need to really prepare in advance. I have to think to myself, what are the reasons why this person needs to have a change of heart? I should probably detail that from Scripture in a tasteful way that matches, you know, his situation. How would he change his way of life? If there's a problem here that's persistent, what am I going to suggest? I had an experience as a young Christian where a guy came in to reprove me. He let me have it, man, boom, between the eyes. But it was very defeating because I was like, man, that's really hard to hear. And I was like, what do you think I should do? He's like, I don't know, man, but you need to deal with it. I just got up and walked out. I was shattered. Well, that's not biblical reproof. We've spent the time and the creativity to say, well, I don't know whether this will work, but I do have a couple ideas that maybe are worth trying. And have that ready before you go in. What are the consequences that are going to result in this person's life if they don't change here? There's your antithesis. Think through. Here's you're going to argue the thesis. You better have the antithesis. You know where, if we follow the trajectory of your life in this era, you know where that's headed. And boy, is that going to suck. This is an emergency. You got to see that you're headed towards something bad here. On the other hand, what are the benefits you can anticipate if you change? Here's the vision part. You know, if you could just change this, I think you would find your life would soar. This is like the balloonist cutting loose the bag of sand. You know, it just soars upward. And we could make our case there. The vision for what the person can be if they mature. We have to think about, when am I actually going to bring this up? The place and the time. Hopefully I'm going to bring this up during a time when we're feeling pretty good toward each other. I'm going to have to survey the history of our relationship, and if there's been a lot of tension there because I've been calling for some things and there's a little resistance and so forth, I'm going to be more careful than ever. Hopefully I'm able to establish warmth in the relationship and so forth, and then in that context say, you know, I see a problem in your life and I care about you enough to bring that up. Certainly I'm going to do it when there aren't other people looking on or interruptions. I hate that. If I got into a delicate, dangerous conversation like this and have the phone ring and they're off to, or their kids come in and interrupt what we're doing in the middle of it, you're just there like, I can't believe it just happened. And Satan will make it happen if he can. We need to adjust for retiring personalities or compliant personalities on the one hand versus resistant, more aggressive personalities on the other. Interestingly, I read this a little different than a lot of people do. A lot of people feel like, well, if he's a resistant or aggressive type personality, you know, that is hard to direct, then you probably need to stoke up with extra fuel and come strong with that person. And I kind of see it almost the opposite way. With a lot of these resistant, tough type personalities, you know, if you think of the person and they're scary to you to talk to, that's an aggressive, resistant type personality. They're scary. I find in working with these people, sometimes they take the soft pitch. And we just like, okay, I just want you to think about this. We certainly don't press for a decision on the spot. And we probably shouldn't do that with any of them. You know, give them time to think about it. Plead with them to pray about it. There may be a series of conversations, actually. A lot of these end up to being kind of running battles over a period of weeks where we keep coming back to it. But I'll take a softer approach with a more aggressive person. And it's sort of like Jesus's, you know, he had the two boys that the dad wanted to mow the field. One was like, oh yeah, I'll get right on it. Never did anything. The other guy was like, hell no, not going to do that. Then he felt bad later and he went out and did it. Jesus said, which one did the will of the Father? That's the important question to ask, isn't it? So we're not out here to get people to grovel for us. We just want them to do the will of the Father. And with that aggressive person, a lot of times, if you just put the thought there and respectfully ask them to think about it, they will come back a few days later and say, okay, you're right, I've been thinking about it. I guess you got a point there. Whereas a lot of times with the compliant person, you bring the thing up and they're like, oh yes, you're right, and so forth. But it's all a defense. It's a defense mechanism, because you always just agree, tell people what they want to hear. You have no intention of following it. And so we have to say, in that case, it's the place to say, no, seriously. Okay, really. Don't just tell me what I want to hear. I'm talking about actually doing something about it this time, and so forth. And anyway, that's my opinion. Remember this, though. Whether we're calling or rebuking people, we should always do it with respect for the person's individuality, never with pestering or browbeating. Let the Holy Spirit work. There's a saying in Christian ministry that you can't push people beyond the point that the Holy Spirit has them at this point. We have to be patient with people, and we definitely are not going to come in. Rebuke and reproof work, but there's no need to batter, to insult, to shout, and so on like that. Lastly, we have nurturing ongoing motivation. After I'm out of the picture, will the person remain motivated? I need to take an interest in that question, and that's why even after I'm not around the person anymore, maybe they've gone off in a new group, and so we're not even in the same group anymore, I need to still periodically be checking in to see how things are going. A lot of times when people are out and they're not being nurtured in motivation like this, a crisis results because they're not being reinforced and rewarded anymore. Nobody seems to care. They don't feel appreciated for what they're doing. And so a crisis breaks out where they're like, why am I doing this if nobody appreciates it? Well, that's a pretty good question. Why are you doing it? So what we're really doing here is it's a weaning process. We're weaning them off of the diet of emotional support and affirmation that's been fueling them, so forth, and getting them more onto the proper motivational base where they draw, they want to do it because it's the will of God. It's the right thing to do. And that may be a counseling process that could go on for some time. The crisis is apt to be very acute if most of their motivation has been based on human emotional support. Here's a real fallacy with that, with just relying too much on that. If they have little understanding of what they're doing, they can't explain why they're doing it. If they have little inner personal conviction, then we can expect this crisis to be life-threatening. They're highly likely to quit. They're going to be quitters, because we didn't lay the right kind of foundation. And it happens all the time. So I'm sure that we do make these kind of mistakes. That's one reason for going for that deeper type of motivation. We enter then into a counseling process, and that's where we're weaning the person away from their old shallow motivational base toward a deeper inner internalized motivational base. Here's the conclusions then. When people are motivated through a thorough and biblical way, rather than a superficial way based on the monkey see, monkey do, or a fad mentality, everyone else is doing it, I guess I'll do it too, what's going to be the result? For one thing, true duplication. When a person is really motivated the right way, we can release that person into their own ministry and we don't even have to be around anymore. They'll keep right on going. They'll be going 20 years and 30 years from now, better even than they are now, bearing fruit for God. I can move on to somebody else and probably get the same results. So, I mean, this is how we multiply our efforts in the church. On the other hand, if we depend on sociological manipulation of people, then people lose their motivation the minute we let them out of our sight. Boy, I've had this happen a bunch of times and just realized, you know, I had them motivated, but I was too impatient. I didn't take the time to really send the pylons deep into the foundation there, you know. It was superficial. It was doing the right things. But I hadn't built it into the heart the way I needed to. And I've been astonished on many occasions that as soon as they were out of my presence, it's like they changed into a different person. It's like, what happened to you? What's wrong with you? And it's just like a sack of wheat just falls to the ground. You realize I was supporting that the whole time. It was me. It's not good enough. Not good enough for duplication. If they're going to lose it when they're out of our sight, then we will sense that, and we just won't dare to release them into their own ministries. And that's why the church often does sense this, that their people's motivation is very superficial, and that's why they will not release them into their own ministry. And so you have a very controlling model where I have to keep them right here in front of me so I can keep them motivated. If they go out of my presence, they're going to lose it. And this is the attitude, I'm afraid, of far too many Christian leaders. Okay, our book, Organic Disciple Making, gets into this, all of these areas in much more depth than I've spoken today. So if you're interested in reading more about this concept, I urge you to check that out. If you want to see a full text outline on this subject, I've given you a URL where you can read this very outline and speaking from today, but with more fleshed out, and it'll be probably better than your notes. So when you put individual motivation in the context of a group ministry, it gets more complicated. Yeah, there are multiple cross currents of forces working on people, and so the leader has to be active in those other areas too. I think Lee's teaching this afternoon will be probably very good on dealing with negative influences in our groups. The Bible's got tons of material on this. I mean, they had it, we're gonna have it. So yeah, show up at Lee's thing. Basically, leaders owe it to their people to try to give a measure of protection from some of these extreme negative influences. And that means sometimes going battling with certain people and maybe even tossing them out of the group, just saying you can't come here. It's gonna be like this. To protect the flock, that's right. So that's an extraordinary situation, should not be hastily done, but we have a lot of tools we can use before it comes to that. Well, we're out of time. Thank you for coming out, and I have gone over, so I'll just dismiss you. You can pray over lunch.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.